Let's open to Romans 7. Recently, I came across an article having to do with church attendance. Now, it brings out some interesting points. Between 1990 and 2010, divorce rates among middle-aged couples doubled. However, new research gathered from a 14-year study from the Human Flourishing Program at Harvard University shows that regular religious service attendance is associated with 50% lower divorce rates in later life. Researchers believe that church attendance may be part of the glue that holds marriages together. Church attendance was also associated with higher rates of remarriage among widowed attendees. Data was collected as part of the National Nurses Health Study of over 65,000 participants, where most participants reported being Christian. The study revealed that church attendance was protective against divorce among those who attended religious services regularly, one or more times per week. Study authors suggested that church attendance may provide communities of support for married couples, leading to longer marriages and less divorce. One potential factor that was not discussed in the report was that regular church attendance would likely provide greater exposure to Bible teachings against divorce and in favor of remaining married. The Bible reveals that God hates divorce, and that he also commands a weekly gathering on the Sabbath. When husbands and wives in a Bible-following church attend services regularly, they're encouraged to keep God's laws related to marriage and are reminded that marriage is a God-ordained institution that did not originate in the imagination of human beings. Regular instruction also provides tools for creating successful and lasting marriages, and couples experience positive peer pressure to work on their marriages to make them last. Now, obviously, church attendance alone is not the solution to divorce. Church attendance alone does not provide support for married couples. And church attendance alone does not create tools for successful marriages. Church attendance is not a magical elixir that, when taken regularly, solves the problems married couples might face. No one just shows up in church and their problems are automatically taken away. The solution to any problem is not in showing up only. Attending local churches brings people to a place where they can receive the power to overcome the problem. It doesn't matter how insurmountable a problem might seem. Regular church attendance sets the potential to receive power. The power, as we emphasize, is in the word communicated from the pulpit. When local churches are functioning according to God's will, they're getting the word out. They're spreading the truth. It's the truth that supernaturally empowers Christians to overcome the problem, no matter what it is. Regular church attendance is designed to expose people to the truth. But a point that has emerged in our current series is the fact that churches that teach truth are going to be attacked. Now, this is what we've been discussing. Our current series is on spiritual warfare, and we will continue in this series for a number of sessions to come. The world's been at war almost as long as man's been in existence. But if you look at all the wars that have occurred between or throughout human history, you're going to find that every one of them has a connection to spiritual warfare. Whether it's Satan who instigates war or whether it's the sinful nature of man, it can all be traced back to the fact that spiritual war exists. Now, it began on earth when Satan caused the fall in the garden. It continues today. Satan's main objective is to distort the truth by promoting the lie. Now, in light of that, how do Christians, as soldiers enlisted into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, respond? Well, this is what we've been discussing. Victory in spiritual warfare is not achieved by going out to fight the enemy. It's not achieved through the use of any form of human power. Human power is ineffective in spiritual war. Human power cannot overcome the enemy. Recall Paul's words, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we have weapons with divine power. In order to overcome a spiritual enemy, divine power is required. Now, as we said, we have three spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Now, attempting to overcome the enemy through the use of human power is going to leave us frustrated and discouraged. The Apostle Paul discovered this, and he wrote about it in his letter to the Romans. Now, this takes us back to the Mosaic Law. Now, we've discussed the law a number of times in the past. The law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai not long after the Jews were released from captivity in Egypt. Now, there were a number of reasons why Israel was given the law. The law provides guidelines for national Israel. Now, following these guidelines would result in national prosperity. The law was holy, good, just, spiritual. The law revealed God's holiness. The law was given by a holy God who is perfect and just in all his ways. The law also revealed sin. But in doing so, the law pointed to the fact that man needs a Savior. So another purpose of the law was to point man to Christ as the only Savior. The law does something else as well. The law arouses sin. Now, whether it be the Mosaic Law or any other law, law arouses sin. Now, because Adam fell in the garden, mankind is born in sin. Most of us know the background. Every person has something inside him that motivates him to sin. Now, some call it the sin nature, others call it the flesh. Still, others say the sin nature and the flesh are the same thing. But the fact of the matter is, there's something inside of man that motivates man to sin. Paul called it the flesh. When Paul tried to keep the law, he found that the law aroused his fleshly side and it caused him to sin. Principle that emerges here is one we noted in the past. The war not only rages around us, it also rages inside of us. And this is the case with every believer. None are exempt, even the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us about his experience with this, starting in Romans 7. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now, in these two short verses, Paul shows us that you cannot wage spiritual war through the use of human weaponry. Now, it appears in the phrase, "I am of flesh." Flesh cannot wage spiritual war. Spiritual war requires spiritual weapons. Now, although the law is spiritual, the law cannot change anyone. And this is the one point people who adhere to the law just don't seem to get. The law cannot change anyone. Now, the law might be able to bring about outward changes for a short period of time, but the law cannot affect that inner change. Therefore, when a person tries to affect change through the law, what's going to happen? He's eventually going to do the things he doesn't want to do. You don't have to raise your hand. How many people made a New Year's resolution this year? I don't make New Year's resolutions anymore. I can't keep them. Just frustrates you. It makes you discouraged. No matter how badly we might want to keep a New Year's resolution, whatever habit we might want to break, for some people it might be smoking, for other people it might be giving up food that's unhealthy, but whatever it is, the reason why people can't keep New Year's resolutions is because there's something inside them that motivates them to desire the thing they don't want. You know, I'm going to have a word with my wife about this situation. She has a habit of baking things. Sitting on my counter right now is these chocolate chip cookies that just melt in your mouth. I think I've had 24 of them over the last 2 days. Get them off the counter, dear. That's that no matter how much we might want to avoid that thing we want to avoid, we can't do it based on the strength of the flesh. And the same principle applies in spiritual warfare. Paul tried not to sin, but the flesh was stronger than his will. The more the law said no, the more his flesh said yes, and the flesh won out. Why? Because whenever the flesh is confronted by a law, what's going to happen? The flesh is going to rebel. And in Paul's case, he did the very thing he didn't want to do. Look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's a human tendency to blame somebody else or something else for our mistakes and failures. The problem, however, is not outside of us. The problem was not the law. The law was perfect. The problem was Paul. Paul alluded to that in the phrase, no longer am I the one doing it. I'm sorry, the problem was not Paul. He was not the one doing it. Well, Paul, if you're not the one doing it, who is? Well, Paul tells us, the sin which dwells in me. Now, we noted earlier, there's something in every person that trends towards sin. Therefore, as long as the believer lives, a conflict is going to rage inside him. Why? Because we're in a war. And the flesh is part of the enemy. Now, that being the case, no matter how great a person's desire is to do good, the enemy within is going to be fighting against him. And he will eventually be defeated. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now here, Paul has restated something he's already said. Why does he keep restating this? When you read that passage, when you read Romans 7, I think Paul restates that at least 2 times, maybe even 3. It seems that he's so frustrated and discouraged by the situation he's confronted with. He desires to do good, but he doesn't. Instead, he does the complete opposite. A point that emerges is we can desire to do a lot of good, but human power doesn't cut it. Human power is ineffective in spiritual warfare. Therefore, attempting to do good will constantly be opposed by the enemy within. Now, that being the case, Paul arrived at a conclusion. Look at verse 21. I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The conclusion Paul arrived at is the fact that evil dwells within him. Attempting to overcome evil through some law, whether it's the Mosaic law, which many of the Jews still adhere to today, or some self-imposed law, will prove to be futile. And we discussed prison systems in the past. Living according to the law creates a prison system. A person who tries to live according to the law imprisons himself. Why? Well, because the law is sin, the enemy within. The law of sin is the enemy within. And that is greater. The enemy within is greater than any law. The law we try to live according to might be good. All of God's commands are good. But we can't live according to God's commands based on human power. By attempting to do so, we imprison ourselves to the enemy within. Now, this brings us back to the question we asked earlier. In light of the fact that Satan's main objective today is to distort the truth, by promoting the lie, how do Christian soldiers enlisted into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ respond? Well, not through the use of human power. Our weapons of warfare are divinely powerful. But as we've been emphasizing for a number of sessions now, these weapons have to be put on. Without the proper weaponry, believers are powerless in a world that's filled with satanic influence. We discussed this early on in this series. It appeared in the area of religion. The world is filled with religion. The same principle applied in the Old Testament. The religion of the Nephilim was widespread throughout the Canaanite nations. God's command to Israel was to remain separate from the nations. God chose Israel out of the nations for a purpose. But instead of remaining separate from the nations, what did Israel do? Israel became involved in the pagan practices of the nations. The question is, why? Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why did Israel get involved with the pagan practices of the nations? Because Israel failed to put on the word of God. Now, we know that putting on is a New Testament phrase used by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. But bottom line is Israel failed to put on the word of God. Now, Israel had the word of God, but the people didn't put it on. They failed to take it to heart. Remember God's command in Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now note the commands concerning the word of God in this passage. Teach the word of God diligently to your children. When? At all times, the passage says. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now that's a reference to continued and consistent teaching. Look at verse 8. Bind the word of God on your hand and on your forehead. Verse 9. Write it on the doorposts of your gates. What does that mean? It means internalize it. Take the word of God to heart. Make it your own. But somewhere along the line, as generations passed, the people drifted away from God's commands. As a result, they made themselves, as well as future generations, susceptible to the world around them. Principle. When Christians... Getting to that principle in a second. When Christians fail to put on the word of God, they make themselves susceptible to the ways of the world. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, there's another principle here as well. Remember Paul's words, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Deuteronomy 20 passage we're about to note has to do with warfare. Now, I'm going to use this passage to bring out the fact that not all fleshly desires are evil. There are certain desires that are good. But that doesn't mean these desires take precedence over the believer's task of becoming equipped for spiritual warfare today. Now, we just noted the power of the flesh in the case of the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't do the things he wanted to do. Instead, he did the things he didn't want to do. Why? Because he was trying to live according to a law. And when his fleshly nature came face to face with the law rebelled. And in his own power, Paul couldn't overcome the flesh. Therefore, we have Paul's words to the Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Point that emerges here is the flesh plays no role in the spiritual life. Paul wanted to do good, and that's a good thing. But doing God's will can't be done according to the power of the flesh. Why not? Because evil is present in the flesh. Now, in the flesh of every person, believers included, evil is present. But the point we're going to examine coming up is the fact that not all fleshly desires are evil. Some fleshly desires are harmful. Some are legitimate. Some are even good. The desire to fix the problems of the world is a good desire. Now, who wouldn't want to live in a perfect world? Who wouldn't want to raise their children in an environment designed to nurture and nourish them? Everyone would want those things. That's a good desire. The desire to provide support for one's family is a good desire. The desire to work for a living is a good desire. Working is commanded in the Bible. Look what Paul writes, Ephesians 4, verse 8. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now look at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, among whom there were some who were not working. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, we can conclude from this that working is important because it not only provides what we need, it enables us to give to others what they need, plus it keeps us out of trouble. But a problem occurs when people work so much that they can't attend to their spiritual lives. Now that constitutes turning something good into something that is potentially evil. Another legitimate fleshly desire has to do with self. Now there are certain facets of the self life that need to be attended to. We have to take care of our homes, our marriages, our families. Now these are good things that can be enjoyed. And God wants us to enjoy our lives here on earth, but not at the expense of our spiritual lives. One of Satan's objectives is to get Christians caught up in the self life, and that is easy to do. Now, at that point, the self life can become a hindrance to the spiritual life. That constitutes something, turning something that is good into something that's potentially evil. Recall that we're in a war. Hindrances to the spiritual life, especially in warfare, become a problem. In the case of Israel in the Old Testament, God provided the solution to the problem. It involved getting rid of the hindrances. The passage we're about to note lists a number of situations or conditions that might become hindrances today. Now we're going to use the Deuteronomy 20 passage to bring this out. The passage has to do with warfare, as I said. Now, when it came to warfare in the Old Testament, God allowed certain exemptions. But to reemphasize the point, these exemptions don't apply today. In order to achieve victory in battle, today's spiritual soldier is encouraged to avoid the situations that we're about to discuss. Why? Because they can become hindrances. Look at Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." First hindrance that appears in this passage is fear. Now we're going to see it again at the other end of the passage, but fear is a very real problem, especially in warfare. But God gives us the solution. It involves correctly applying the Word of God. Correct application of the Word of God empowers the Christian soldiers to overcome fear in the face of satanic attacks. Now, we'll get back to that, but look at verse 5. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man who has built a house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Second hindrance here has to do with people's homes. Now, homes are essential, as we said, and as we know. But homes can be hindrances, especially during times of war. Why? Because people's houses can become a distraction. Now, this was the case with the people of Israel after returning from exile. First group of exiles returned to the land right around 538 BC, something like that. They had an objective. Their objective was to build the temple. But instead of building God's house, they used that time to build their own houses. Look at how the Lord responded in Haggai 1, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Good question. Look what the Lord went on to say in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. How do we apply that today? Well, we all have homes that need attention at times. I know sometimes I'm sitting there behind the computer, I'm thinking about things that got to be done. That can become a problem. The desire to take care of our homes is a good thing. That's one of those good desires we were talking about earlier. Home is a refuge. It's a place of comfort, a place of safety, a place to get away from the world. Now, in light of that, it's normal. It's normal to want to take care of our homes. But that desire can become a distraction when we allow it to take precedence over preparing for war. And distractions can become hindrances that render us ineffective in spiritual warfare. How do we solve the problem? By getting our priorities in order. Look at the next scenario, verse 6. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would begin to use its fruit. Now, how does this apply today? Well, you can probably make a number of different applications here, but planting a vineyard can be compared to leading the self life. It's analogous to something people might derive enjoyment from, might derive something that benefits self in some way. Think about hobbies, social life, personal relationships. These are things people derive enjoyment from. Nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying certain facets of the self life. We all do. But not at the expense of the spiritual life. At that point, self can become a hindrance. Recall the events that took place in the days of Noah. Look at Matthew 24:38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. What's wrong with those things mentioned in that passage? Not a thing. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with those things. They're enjoyable things. But what's the point here? The point here is the people weren't prepared. Why weren't they prepared? Because they were caught up in these things. Nothing wrong with enjoying the life we've been given by God, but we can't allow it to become a hindrance. Look at verse 7 of our main passage. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in battle and another man would marry her. Here we have a situation where a man became engaged to a woman. God gave this man an exemption from warfare. Why? Because it emphasizes the establishment principles of marriage and family. Look at Deuteronomy 24:5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. But how does this apply today? There's nothing wrong with marriage. Marriage is not only a good thing, it's meant to benefit both the man and the woman. It's also essential, marriage, in the prosperity of a nation. But marriage cannot become a hindrance to the spiritual life. Now, here's where some principles emerge. Now, first of all, this doesn't mean that people should neglect their spouses. That's not the point. It's a situation that comes down to priorities. In the spiritual life, Jesus Christ has to be the number one priority. Second, in the case where both the husband and the wife make Christ their number one priority, the marriage will prosper. Third, we know that today the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord will bring about the victory. But today, those who are victorious, those are the ones who are not distracted, but prepared. Not untrained, but equipped. Not naked, but clothed. And this brings us back to our principle. Through the word of God, the Christian soldier is equipped, trained, and clothed. Fourth, in spiritual warfare, there are no exemptions. Every Christian has been enlisted full time. There are no leaves of absence, no sick days, no personal days, no days off. The battle rages every minute of the day. Now, in light of that, in case of the Christian soldier, the principle is first things first. As we stated earlier, certain desires are good, but preparation for war takes precedence over the daily affairs of life. Anything less could have negative results. Last scenario we're going to note appears in verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart." Now we're back to the subject of fear. In the heat of the battle, one soldier's fear could spread and have a negative impact on the rest of the unit. At that point, these soldiers would be rendered ineffective. We saw this in the case of the original Exodus generation as the people were about to enter Canaan. When they discovered that there were giants in the land, what did they do? Fear spread throughout all of Israel, and they cried all night long. What was the result? Well, that generation never entered the land. Now, that being the case, a soldier who might become fearful in battle was sent home. Now, how does this apply today? Well, the Bible tells us that fear doesn't come from God. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound discipline." Timothy was enlisted in spiritual warfare. Paul gave him an assignment at Ephesus. Timothy's assignment was to give correct instruction to certain men who crept into the church and were teaching false doctrine. But when confronted by opposition, Timothy gave in to his fear. Now, from where does fear originate? It originates from the flesh. And in spiritual warfare, fear is a hindrance. How do God's people get rid of the hindrance? Well, God gives us the solution. The solution comes in the form of power, of love, and of sound mind. But as we've been emphasizing throughout this series, these qualities or virtues have to be put on. Most of you, I assume, are familiar with the term boot camp. Before entering a branch of military service, soldiers are sent to boot camp where they receive this rigorous, intensive military training. Now, in this training, soldiers are being prepared for war. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. No soldier in the spiritual realm is born with spiritual weaponry. These weapons have to be put on. This objective is attained through a system of rigorous intensive training in righteousness. Now, this is the point we've been emphasizing throughout this series. As it appears throughout all of the New Testament, as well as many of the books of the Old Testament, in one form or another. Therefore, we have Paul's words, put on. Through instruction in the Word of God, the Christian soldier is putting on the qualities and the virtues that result in spiritual victories. Through instruction in the Word of God, the Christian soldier is being trained in the principle of walking. The key to victory in spiritual warfare is directly connected to the principle of walking. Paul gave us a perfect example in his letter to the Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4:17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. To walk in the futility of one's mind is to walk totally devoid of sound thinking. The person who's devoid of sound thinking walks in emptiness. That's what that word futility means. It means emptiness. It's like taking an unloaded gun into battle. In the same way that an unloaded gun in conventional warfare is completely worthless, an empty mind, a mind totally devoid of the Word of God, is just as worthless. When the Christian soldier walks in the futility of his mind, he becomes a prisoner to his fleshly desires. Instead of experiencing victory, he will suffer defeat. Remember Peter. Scripture contains examples of certain statements Peter made that really grab your attention. Recall Peter's words when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, that reaches out and grabs your attention because Peter didn't just come up with that on his own. He got it from God. Remember when the disciples were threatened, the apostles at this point, were threatened by the Sanhedrin because they were teaching about Christ? They replied, "We must obey God rather than man." See, that grabs your attention. That statement's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Please go to John 21. Gospel of John. Peter was a great man, and some of the statements he made emphasize that, but he was made great by the power of God. But there were sometimes Peter would come off with something that had nothing to do with the power of God. At those times he was speaking from his flesh. And when you think about, well, how could Peter think or say something like that? Well, that goes right back to the flesh. When we live according to the flesh, there's nothing that we, there's no failure that we can't stoop to when we go according to the flesh. In John 21, look at verse 15. Now, this was after Peter denied our Lord three times. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ just got through asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Now, we know that Peter denied Jesus three times. Why? Well, because he gave into his flesh. He was in a situation that had the potential to cause fear. When he was confronted by fear, he was not yet armed with the weaponry to stand firm. Now, this brings us back to the phrase futility of the mind. The phrase implies a mind that is devoid of sound doctrine. A mind that is devoid of sound doctrine is subject to the flesh. Fear is a fleshly reaction. Out of fear, Peter gave in to his fleshly side. Out of fear, he failed to show his love for Jesus. Now, Jesus asked him the question why, in order to emphasize something very important. It wouldn't be long before Peter would be walking, so to speak. He would be taking up his cross, so to speak. He would be going out, as Jesus assigned him, to evangelize the nations, make disciples of the nations. Now, that requires spiritual weaponry. Here's where another principle is in view, and it has to do with love. Now, when the average person hears the word love, he thinks of a feeling or an emotion. But biblical love, the kind of love we're talking about, is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is an action. And it's based on being equipped, being armed. Performing that action is based on being armed. There's a direct connection between love and serving the Lord. Now, we've discussed love in the past. 1 John, John talks about love. Anybody can say they love the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a situation that occurred right here in this very room a while ago. It was a number of years ago. A young lady said those very words, "I love the Lord." Question is, what are you doing that demonstrates your love for the Lord? The point here is the kind of love in question, as we just got through saying, is not a feeling, it's an action. Jesus said, God so loved the world, but God didn't just say it. He demonstrated it by sending his son to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't just say it. He laid down his life for mankind. As Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul achieved great accomplishments in the world, but he demonstrated his love by giving them all up in order to serve Christ. And he did so by laying down his life for the churches. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, all of these examples prove something. They prove that love is not demonstrated in words. Love is demonstrated through action. Love is the mark of a true Christian. But here's the point. Demonstrating love is characteristic of a Christian who has put on the armor of God. In order to carry out our Lord's ministry after he ascended into heaven, Peter needed to put on the armor of love. And a third time, Jesus asked him the question served as a subtle reminder of those three denials. And Peter was grieved because he got the point. But Jesus forgave him and restored him. Now you would think that at that point, Peter would be doing a lot more thinking and a lot less reacting. But right after Jesus gave Peter a little insight into his death, Jesus said, follow me. Instead of saying, yes, Lord, Peter turned around, saw John following them, and he replied, what about this man? What did Peter do? He reacted according to the flesh. See, that's not love. The point that emerges here is living according to the flesh and walking in love are mutually exclusive. There is nothing fleshly about walking in love principle. The key to victory in spiritual warfare is directly connected to how we walk. Now, as we stated earlier in the session, there are certain desires that are good. Remember when Jesus told his disciples about his suffering and death? How did Peter respond? God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What did Peter do? He reacted according to the flesh. Now, the desire to prevent the Lord from suffering was a good thing, humanly speaking. But if that were the case, no one would have eternal life. This takes us right back to a point we noted earlier. When the Christian soldier walks in the futility of his mind, he becomes a prisoner to fleshly desires. No desire, no matter how good it is, should take precedence over carrying out the task we've been assigned to execute. Doing the work the Christian soldier has been given to do directly correlates with how he walks. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 to walk in love. How do Christians walk in love today? By imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. By laying down their lives. By putting on the armor. We noted this in Colossians 3 when Paul told us to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, tolerance and forgiveness. And then he summed up those seven virtues under one category, love. To reiterate the point, walking in love and walking according to the flesh have nothing in common. Walking according to the flesh is walking in the emptiness of our minds. Walking in love, on the other hand, is the result of putting on or becoming fully clothed with the Word of God. How do Christian soldiers become fully clothed with the Word of God? Well, as we said at the beginning of the session, it involves more than just church attendance. Putting on the armor, putting on love, becoming like Christ involves more than just showing up for church. Showing up at church is only the first step. Regular church attendance is designed to expose people to the truth. In order for the truth to be taken up as a weapon, the truth has to be put on. Apart from putting on truth, Christian soldier is under the control of his flesh. Therefore, Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The point here is it's not church attendance alone that arms the Christian soldier. This putting on the armor is the work of God the Holy Spirit. When believers allow themselves to be led or controlled by the Spirit, this is how the believer becomes armed. And the believer who is armed is acquiring the capacity to walk in love. This is the believer, the one who is armed, this is the believer who abides in Christ. Now, we discussed that principle in our last session. Remember what Jesus said, John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. To abide in Christ means to continue or to remain connected to Jesus Christ. It involves maintaining a stable and vital relationship, fellowship with Christ. For those believers who maintain that vital relationship, Jesus tells us they will bear much fruit. That's another example of demonstrating love, bearing fruit. But it's that abiding relationship, that's where the power is. We can't do it on our own. We can't fight the battle according to the flesh, our own power. We can't attain victory by ourselves. This was Paul's experience. It left him frustrated and discouraged. The power to do anything in the spiritual life, whether it's growing spiritually, bearing fruit, acquiring weapons of warfare, becoming like Jesus Christ, you name it, the power comes from God. As we stated in the past, it's all God. In order to receive what God provides, the Christian soldier has to be trained by God. It's God who provides the power. It's God who provides the victory to overcome the flesh and experience victory in spiritual warfare. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family to receive your word. and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, and they demonstrate it by coming out to receive it. And thank you for this so great a salvation that you've given us freely based on the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. Jesus showed us what real love is. He laid down his life for mankind. You've showed us what real love is by giving your only begotten Son to the world as a sin offering. And you've empowered us with every good and perfect gift through your word. Inspire, motivate, empower, guide, and direct us, Father, so that we are filled with those gifts, so that when we go out into the world, we are armed, equipped, fully furnished to do your will, no matter what the circumstances entail. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.